Jim Blossoms. What's up? How are you guys doing? Awesome. Everybody awake? Ready to get with it? Cool. I've had a pretty good week. I don't know if all of you have heard, but I got engaged on Tuesday. So, in fact, Megan, where are you? I don't even see you. Oh, you're right there in the front. You're usually over here. And I'm engaged to Megan. Megan, stand up for just a second. This is her. She's amazing. She's awesome. I think all the time, I'm like, God has really hooked me up beyond what I deserve. So it's been a good week. I think some of you that have known us for a while have been wondering when I would pop the question, when I would get to it. A few of you have annoyed me to death over it. Mark Hollingsworth at one time came to me and he's like, you need some money. We need to work out a loan. It was like, let's get the show on the road. And so that's kind of been the overarching thing. And I just can't believe it's finally here. Can't believe I'm finally engaged. I was part of the holdup was waiting for a ring to be finished being made. And so I was waiting all summer basically for that. And I finally got the call last week and very excitedly went and got it. And then it was like, I still got to talk to her dad. And I was going, I should have already done that, but I was waiting for the ring to do that. So then I went and talked to him and that went good. Thank the Lord. And and then I was like, well, and that was Tuesday. And I was like, when? And then it happened that night. I proposed that night because I just couldn't wait any longer. We're engaged and we're getting married on Halloween, October 31st right here, or Reformation Day, Martin Luther, that guy. So, but you're all invited. So we'd love it if you come to our wedding, and we're just psyched about that. And probably the next couple of months are craziness. Nothing but craziness, just planning that. But that is going on. Just a couple things real quick. Chris is obviously gone today, and he's in Seattle. And Nathan may have mentioned it earlier, but just be praying for him. He's actually working on a master's degree at a new school that just started this year, and we're pretty excited for that. Really believe that God's going to use that in his life to make our church better, is the long and short of it. And we just want to be a church that is engaging culture and engaging the gospel and just telling everybody everywhere about Jesus and how amazing he is. We believe some of the stuff that Chris is going to learn there is going to help him do that even better. So you guys be praying for him. He'll be gone about once a month for most of the school year. He's up there. And we're just psyched about that. Two things. Number one, we have Rush Hour tonight. Rush Hour is a class that we offer once a month. For anybody that wants to join the church or has questions and is maybe just interested in joining the church. And you just show up here tonight. There may be a sign up in the lobby, but basically tonight it starts tonight at 6 o'clock. And so you just come to that and you can ask all the questions to your heart's content. That's going on. The other thing is when you're coming into church today, you may have seen a car wash down at the corner. Sherry Wright told me what was going on with that. She actually... I guess a friend that she went to high school with has been given, a couple months to live, and they're just trying to raise money to help pay for funeral costs and things like that. So that might be a good way for you to get out of church, go get your car washed, kind of support that. They're not connected with us. We don't know all the details, but apparently that's what's going on. So that's a couple things real quick. Let's pray together, and I want to jump into the scripture and just ask God to bless our hearts. God, I pray that you would do what I cannot do, and God, I pray that that you would allow me to get out of the way so that your word can breathe freely enough to just change us. God, I don't want to get in the way of what you have already said and what is already powerful. God, I just want to try to explain it and expound it in a way, God, that would challenge us. God, so it's not really me speaking so much as it's just you speaking to our hearts, and pray that you would do that in the next few minutes. God, I pray that we would see you as the amazing husband that you are to your people. And God, that we would long for you. God, that we would be filled with joy in seeking you and knowing you. God, that that would be the calling of our lives. I pray all that in your name. Amen. So we're speaking today about jealousy, and that can be kind of a weird word, and it's almost like the more you dive into trying to figure out what jealousy is, it's kind of like one of those things we kind of know what it is, but when you really start to define it, it's kind of weird, but I'm going to attempt to, biblically and then how we normally think of it, both. Normally, when we think of the word jealousy, it normally has a definition of something like this. Jealousy is normally when we intensely desire something, but we don't necessarily have the rights or own the rights to that thing that we are intensely desiring after. And so people are jealous of each other sometimes. And what it is, I really want that person, their attention, their affection, whatever it is, but I don't necessarily have the rights to that person. I really want new Mercedes, but I don't have the rights to it. I don't have the funds, the money to be able to get it. And so we're jealous or we're covetous over whatever it is. In biblical terms, which is what we're looking at today, the Bible describes our God as a jealous God. And you just go home, jump on, by the way, it's a good website if you don't know it, BibleGateway.com. You may want to jot that down. But pretty much every translation of the Bible for free on the internet. You can keyword search, you can search scriptures, you can read it all. It's a great tool. But you can jump on that. But if you were just to go home and put in the word jealous in Bible Gateway or any other Bible search software, you would see throughout the Old Testament that our God is described oftentimes as a jealous God. And we know he's a perfect God. So what does that mean? Jealousy, when it's coming from God, means something like this. It's the exact opposite of what we just said. It's God's intense desire for us to realize that he's supremely valuable. And he has every right to claim our affections. So you see, it's the opposite. It's God's intense desire for us to realize that he's the supreme gift. He's the supreme joy. He's the supreme satisfaction in all of life. And he has every right to demand that we find him supremely valuable, supremely full of joy, and that he literally be our God. That he be where all our attention and affection is directed. And that's what we're talking about today. So I want to show you where I'm getting that from. If you will turn to James 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Here's how it's going to go down. The first several verses are going to, the Bible's going to convict our hearts of oftentimes what we're like. And then in verse 5 is the crucial statement that we're dealing with today, which says that God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. And then verses 6 through 10 is kind of the prescription where God jealously desires our hearts. So here's what we need to do so that our hearts are totally given over to him. So let's read that together. I just kind of wanted to preface that by saying that's how I see this. Verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the pleasures, and I think these are bad pleasures, the pleasures that wage war in your members, that is in the parts of your body. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would we want to do that? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You ever wonder how a David, a man after God's own heart, a man who knew God so well, got to be a David and Bathsheba? Like how did that happen? How did we go from David, psalm writer, man after God's own heart, hero number one in the Bible other than Jesus? Like, how do we go from that David to David and Bathsheba? All I can see when I read verse 2 is David. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. How did David get to the point where he would not only be on the roof and maybe mind his own business, but then see a woman, lust after the woman? He already had a couple wives, so he could have easily gone and satisfied his sexual whatever with one of his wives and done what he should have. He could have turned away from the sin, been okay, but rather than do that, he lusted, continued to lust, because temptation's not a sin, right? Temptation turns into a sin when we continue to give thought to the possibility of sinning. It begins in our heads, our hearts. We continue to give attention to it. Then we begin to act upon it. So David acts upon his lust. He brings Bathsheba to himself. She's married. So he's not just taking a girl. He's taking a married girl. He sleeps with her. He thinks he's gotten away with his sin. Month or two goes by. She's pregnant. And now he's like, uh-oh. Because David's the hero, right? David's the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And I'm sure he's thinking to himself, like, how am I going to get out of this one? He's still not thinking in the vein of, I've sinned against God so much. He's thinking of, how do I get away with my sin? And so he tries to arrange things so that Uriah, who Bathsheba's married to, will sleep with her husband. He's at battle, so David brings him back home, tries to get them to spend the night together. Uriah won't do it. He's like, how can I sleep with my wife when, oh, that would not have been me, by the way. But Uriah's like, how can I sleep with my wife when all the guys are in battle? He's like, I won't do it. I will abstain because my heart is set on defending Israel. So David's like, well, crap. You know, I can't make them sleep together. So then he's like, well, I'm just going to have to kill him. And he arranges it so that Uriah goes to the fiercest part of the battle and all his buddies just drop away from him and basically let him get killed. Throws him to the wolves. And then God reveals David's sin. He's like, what are you doing? How does the man after God's own heart become the lusting murderer? He did not keep his heart in check. This is a passage of Scripture that is written to believers, I think, more than non-believers. It's written to us. It's written to the church. And God is saying, how do you keep your heart in check so that you don't commit some heinous sin, so that you don't end up all of a sudden looking like a hater of God rather than a lover of God? Because God jealously desires the spirit that he has made to live within you. God jealously desires your heart. It comes when we do not keep our hearts in check. We have desires, we have lusts, and we have temptation, and rather than turn from there, make every thought obedient to God, we dwell with it. We spend time with God in prayer, but it's not real time with God in prayer. The Bible says that we don't pray correctly when we're letting our hearts run unchecked. One of the indications is that our prayer life isn't very good. So I'm just going to ask you, where's your prayer life? Is your prayer life more focused on God and his will, or is your prayer life more focused on yourself and you just treating God like a vending machine and you just saying, God, I'm going to pray a little bit here because this is going on and I really need to take care of it because I don't want to deal with the consequences. So here's my quarters. Here's my 5-minute prayer. Please help me out. Is that your prayer life? Or is your prayer life, God, what is your will for my life? God, what is it you desire for me to do today? God, would you help me to minister to the people I work with, to the people I go to school with? God, you're beautiful and amazing and wonderful, and I want to find my pleasure utmost in you because I know you're the greatest thing on earth. Prayer life here? Prayer life over here. Because if prayer life is over here, we're in danger of pulling a David. And to be honest, we pull Davids all the time. some of them with greater consequences, some of them with lesser consequences. But God desires our heart. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 because there's a little bit of a discussion here. We're getting, Band and I were talking about it last time after last service. James 4, 5, NAS, which is what I'm reading for. I want us to look at it real closely. It says, you put it up on the screen. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He, that's God, jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is New American Standard. I love New American Standard Translation. I think they blew it a little bit here. There's no indication whatsoever that the word spirit should be capitalized and refer to the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible can just as easily refer to our spirit as the Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek word. It's the Greek word pneuma. Now, we know if the word holy is before it, that it's talking about God. But if we don't, it's kind of up to, you know, translators. And I would say 99% of the time, we can kind of know from context if it's talking about the Spirit of God or our spirit. In this case, it's a little confusing. And the NAS says that God justly desires the Holy Spirit who's made to live within us. That doesn't make any sense to me what that means. If you look at the ESV, which is what Chris is preaching out lately, also a great translation, it says almost the same translation, but it says, and I'll read it for you exactly. It says, he yearns jealously over the spirit, little s, that he has made to dwell in us. And I think that's what the Bible's saying. I think there's very good reason to think that's what the Bible's saying. That God is jealous for our hearts, affections, emotions, all of us. And I think that's also true with what the rest of the Bible says. So I want to show you a little bit of evidence here. Mark 12:30, first bit of evidence, greatest commandment. It says, you shall love the Lord. This is throughout the Bible. The Bible repeats this a bunch of ways, Old Testament and New Testament. This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's it. That's what life's about. That's the protos, the number one priority commandment. Love God with every part of you. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't just demand our actions? He demands our emotions. Sometimes we're like, I can't even control my emotions. And yet God demands that you not just follow him, do things for him, but that you love him. And love does mean follow his commandments, but love means more than that. Love means in love emotionally with Jesus. He's our husband. We're the bride of Christ in love with him. Because God desires all of us. He's jealous for our hearts, and he has every right to demand that he has all of our hearts, soul, mind, strength. Matthew 16:24-26, the point of life says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the Bible saying? You find the meaning of life. You find your life. You find the purpose for which you are put here. When you lose your life and you say, God, you're Lord, you're boss, you're in control, you're my utmost pleasure, desire, everything to me. Other stuff is secondary, tertiary, not priority. That's how we find life. If we focus on the other stuff, we lose our lives. We lose the purpose for which we were put here. God demands everything from us. He's jealous for our hearts. Abraham in the Old Testament, God says, Abraham, he's promised him a son. He and his wife are 100 years old, still no kids. Tried to have it through Abraham sleeping with his servant. God says, that's not the point. That's not the plan. I said I'm going to give you a son. You don't have to make it happen. I will make happen what I said will happen. So finally, at 100 years old, Sarah gets pregnant. It's a miracle. I mean, no one at 100 is having kids. It's a miracle. She has the baby. He begins to grow up. Abraham, Sarah, overjoyed. What does God do? As soon as the boy is a little bit bigger, God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. And this is a problem because in the Old Testament, you know, killing people, human sacrifice is wrong. So I don't know exactly what's going through Abraham's head, but he's going, God is asking me to give up my son for him. And it gets to the point where Abraham goes up on the mountain with his son. They build the altar. He binds his son up. Sure, Isaac is going, Dad, what's going on? He gets ready to kill his son. The son he waited for 100 years. his only boy, raises the knife, and then God says, don't kill the boy, for now I know that you fear God and not man, because you are willing to give me your son, your one and only son. God is serious when he demands and asks that we give him everything of us. In fact, he even promises terrible things to those people who will not find delight in him, who will not make him their treasure. It says in Nahum, if we were to go there, let's actually just put it up on the screen. Nahum 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, Nahum is all about Nineveh. God had gone and preached to Nineveh. The people had repented. You know, Jonah and the whale, that whole story. But then years later, a lot of them had fallen back into idolatry. Some of them have come to truly know God. Some of them had not. And God didn't give them a second chance here from what we can tell. And they chose not to find delight in the Lord. They chose not to make God their God. They chose not to let God be supreme in their affections. And this is what God says. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Nahum is a book all about God saying, I gave you a chance. A lot of you repented. The ones that you that will not, I will destroy. I am jealous for your heart. And since I am the most important person in the world, I have every right to demand that you give me your heart. And if you will not make me chief of your satisfactions, if you will not come to know me, then there will come a time when I will punish. Different side of it. Last one I want to talk about today is Matthew 13, 45 through 46. It's amazing. It's a parable. And Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And Jesus is the pearl of great price. And Jesus says, this world is like this. You're seeking for what is the purpose to my life. You're seeking for why am I here. You're seeking for what do I give my love and affection to, chief above all. And the man finds it, and it's this pearl of great price. Well, Jesus is the pearl of great price. And the man says all that he has and says, I want supreme pleasure in Jesus. And he calls us to do the same, to sell all that we have if he asks us to. To be like the rich young ruler, not be like the rich young ruler, and be willing to sell all that we have if Jesus asks us to, and to follow him and say, it doesn't matter, none of it matters, as long as I gain Jesus, I have found life. And God demands that each and every one of us find him supremely valuable. Love him with all our hearts. He jealously desires the spirit, that the lifeblood that he has put within us. How do we get there? That's the question. How do we get there? Look at the rest of James, verses 6 through 10. Well, actually, let's read verse 5 just for context. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell within us. But, it begins here, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think it starts with he gives a greater grace. I mean, let's just be honest. What we're talking about today, we're all drawn to idols all the time. Our hearts are an idol factory, okay? They're just constantly looking for something to give our attention and devotion and affection to. And if it's not God, then we become idolaters. So we're just constantly seeking for, how can I be satisfied? What is the point of life? And if Jesus is not there, then something else is. And let's just be honest, the Christian life, I don't know if you've come to this point yet, but if you've really tried to live the Christian life, if you've really tried to make Jesus chief above all, to be in love with him, then you've come to this conclusion, that the Christian life is impossible in my own strength. It's not hard, it's impossible. I don't know if you've come to the end of yourself yet with that, but you should one day if you're really seeking God. It's impossible. I can't do it any better. And that's great. That's great when we come to the it's impossible point, because then we go, God, all I can do is just it's you. I just give up. It's you. I need you. I need your grace. I need your grace to come intervene. I need your grace to come and create emotions in my heart that I can't have. I need you to come help me defeat sin in my life that I can't defeat. You want to know how to get off of drugs and stay off of drugs? You've got to know God. Not any God, Jesus. The one that created the universe. You want to know how to not cheat on your spouse one day? You've got to love Jesus most of all. It's impossible, but not with Jesus. And it goes for every sin that we could possibly struggle with. The issue is taking things that we're drawn to, pleasures that we're drawn to, and rather than finding joy in them, exchanging those for the superior joy that's found in Jesus. In other words, yeah, adultery looks good right now, but you know what looks better than adultery? Jesus. We just need to have our eyes open to how amazing he is. Yes, gossiping about people I work with right now with this other person that I work with sounds good right now because I want to be thought of as good in their sight. And so right now I can get over to the side and just kind of talk to them and gossip a little bit. And then they think, oh, cool. And that feels good for the minute. Well, what feels better than that? Knowing Jesus, being in love with Jesus. Yes, being in the cool crowd at school looks good. And I'd rather, you know, go party it up and kind of do some of the stuff I know I shouldn't do. Yes, that looks good. Yes, it's fun to an extent. But you know what looks better? You know what's a superior pleasure? Jesus. We need his grace. And you know what else? We need grace. I believe this. Grace is extended to us. This is the point of the message practically. Grace is extended to us as we fight the battle for our hearts through prayer. Prayer is the application. We need to do battle in prayer for our hearts so that they stay committed and in love with Jesus, and so that our eyes are not blinded to see how amazing Jesus is. When we don't see how amazing Jesus is, it's because our eyes are blinded. So we have to do battle through prayer. The first place I see that is James 4, 2 and 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The first thing that we have to do is we have to fight the good fight through prayer for the affections of our hearts to be directed towards Jesus through realizing that Jesus is more important than us. We have to pray in such a way that we don't treat God like vending machine God, but we treat God as the one whose opinion matters most. We do that through prayer. Even Jesus did this. He gave us a supreme example when before going to the cross, something that in his physical nature he did not want to do, he said, God, if there's any other way this can happen, I want to do that thing. But ultimately, God, not my will, but yours be done. We've got to pray in such a way that not our will, but his be done is the thrust. The Bible says throughout the New Testament, if we ask anything in his name, he'll give it to us. But we know if we just ask anything in his name, sometimes it doesn't happen. What does that verse mean? It means that asking God for things is a good thing, but we need to ask in such a way that we're asking God to change our hearts so that the things we ask for and the things we desire are what Jesus desires for us. And so oftentimes we don't know what that is. God, where do you want me to go to college? We don't know. Could be here, could be here, could be here. Bible doesn't ever say, go to Austin Peay. So we're going, well, I haven't found a verse that tells me to go to Austin Peay. What's God saying? How do we know his will? We spend time with him. We just spend time with him. We keep going, God, I don't know what your will is, but I'm willing to do whatever it is. Here, you just tell me. Give me an inclination. Give me a leading. And as we spend time with us, he gives us a leading because our hearts are determined to do what he wants and not what we want. He stays the boss, we're not the boss. We fight the good fight through prayer and saying, Jesus, I want your will, whatever it is. We can know a whole lot of it by just knowing the word. Some things you don't have to ask. Should I share Jesus with my friends? Yeah, you don't have to ask. Hey, God, should I talk to them? He's already said it. So we know a lot, but on things we don't know, we ask and we submit. We submit. We're humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We're humble. The other way that I think that we need to pray to protect our hearts so that we love Jesus most of all is through repentance. And repentance is something that we as Christians have to do all the time. This is what it says. Look again. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. We need, there's a godly repentance which leads to joy later on. Leads to joy later on. But there's sorrow for the time being because we realize how dark and polluted our hearts are. And that sorrow is good. So real practically, I haven't heard this preached on much. I was taught all growing up, and then I haven't heard anybody say it in a while. And so maybe this is old school, whatever. I believe it's good. But there may be times when you as a Christian just need to get alone with God, and you need to say, God, what sin is there going on in my heart? Maybe I don't even see it's there. What's going on inside of me that I need to be repentant of? And just as he brings things to our mind, maybe we even write them down. We write them down and say, I lusted yesterday. God, I know that's not what you desire for me. I know that's wrong. Would you forgive me of that? I repent of it. I turn from it. Help me not to do it again. What else, God? And you might be there for 2 hours. And just the littlest things, disrespect, didn't want to submit to authority, short-tempered with my kids, short-tempered with my mom because she called me the 15th time for no reason, whatever it is. And you just keep confessing and keep confessing and keep confessing. You know what? The sin's already forgiven. The minute you accepted Christ, the sin's forgiven. What are you doing? You're asking God to cleanse your heart. You're saying, God, I want it all out of the way so that you can have all the room you need just to reign all inside of me and fill me with joy. And we fight that fight. We don't end up down the David and Bathsheba road if we fight that fight through prayer and repentance and confession. Like I said, there's sorrow, but joy comes in the morning. C.S. Lewis may have said it first, I don't know, but it's biblical. But oftentimes we're content, C.S. Lewis said, to play in the mud when there's a vacation at the sea waiting for us. And oftentimes we're allowed just we just let ourselves just play around in these stupid little inferior pleasures when superior pleasure's waiting for us. Lewis said, it's not that we desire too little, it's that we don't desire enough. It's not that our desires are too weak, it's that our desires aren't strong enough. And John Piper comes in and says this. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, the way we live our lives, the way we don't end up down David and Bathsheba, the point of all life is to find God supremely valuable, to realize that he is the pearl of great price, to repent with mourning and gloom, but so that we can have joy and find it in him. That is the essence of true Christianity. Are you doing that? Are you running around on God like an unfaithful wife? Are you finding supreme joy in him? Let's pray. God, I pray that you might even bring some of us to sorrow. But God, I pray that you would do that so that you could give us joy. God, I pray that you would do that so that you can be Lord. God, I pray that you would protect us, protect our church, protect our pastors and our families and our marriages from the evil one. And God, I pray that you would help us to fight that and to gain that protection through spending time with you and seeking your heart and forsaking sin and finding you supremely valuable. Jesus, do that work within us. We need your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.